We're looking at two chapters this morning in our series in Isaiah, chapter 56 and 57. This is a big chunk of text. I'm not going to read the whole thing at the beginning. Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 2, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Father, we thank you. These many months we've been able to just plow through this book, and you have taken this word like a plow to our own hearts. You have broken up much hard and dry ground. We thank you that you have, through the prophet Isaiah, not only exposed issues in our own lives, but you just have continually pointed us to Christ. And we ask, oh God, that you will do that again. For we are a people who need to hear from you and recognize that we don't live by bread alone. That only keeps our physical bodies alive. But if we don't hear from you, we don't hear your word with our hearts, we have no life, and it is all pointless. Thank you that you have spoken, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have revealed yourself to us through Christ. Thank you that we have your word that just continually puts him on display. And may we today see him again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, the kids that want to slip out to Disciple Town, they can do so at this time. After his triumphal entry, Christ went into the temple, and he cleaned house. The authorities, that is the religious leaders, had created a cash cow. It was another example of how people have used their authority to take advantage of those that were under their care. There was no shortage of sin in the world when Christ came, and he could have become very angry about any number of things, but the one issue that I find it so interesting that drove him to getting physical, the one issue that just wound up his righteous anger, and he literally put some hurt on some guys, was how these guys were stepping on little people in the name of God. The dealers in the temple were putting obstacles in front of the people, and so, as you saw on the screen while the choir was singing, Christ quoted from this chapter, from Isaiah 56. He said to the people then that the temple of God was designed by God to be a house of prayer. But then, quoting from Jeremiah 7, he then says, but you turned it into a den of robbers. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 56 and 57. We're going to see why Christ reacted that way. Why his reaction that day was holy and righteous and pleasing to his Father. Because these men in the temple were abusing their positions of power to make it appear as if they were the standard of righteousness. And they were holding this power all by themselves, and they were using it over those that were under their care in order to please themselves and serve themselves. All of which is in direct opposition to what God himself has done through Christ. And it is in egregious conflict with what God calls leaders to be. It's in egregious conflict to what God calls his church to be. And so in this text, we see that God reaches the outcasts of the world. And He calls them to be His very own. God names foreigners, and that is those who have a different name than us, those who look a little different than us. And God calls eunuchs, those who are scarred, those who are broken, those who are alone, those who don't have anybody, those who are labeled. And God makes a promise to them. And what we find is that the contrite and the humble, those are the ones that He deals with. Those are the ones that He uses. Because our Savior, as Cynthia said in her testimony this morning, became an outcast for us. The servant, as we saw in Isaiah 53, was poured out for us. Isaiah wrote about this. He promised this in the previous chapters. He explained how the Messiah would come and carry the sins of His people. He would die for them. He spoke of the humiliation and the rejection of this suffering servant. But now we're turning the corner here in chapter 56 through the end of this book. Because Isaiah now answers the question, what happens to those who trust in the Messiah? What happens to those who follow the One who is outcast for our sins? These last 11 chapters focus on how people are to live in view of the righteousness of God. And there's a tension. There's a tension in these chapters that's reflected in the tension of our own lives. Because we can't live as we should. We can't live perfectly as we are called. I mean, you look at what we just read. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. How many of us do that? We don't. We don't do that perfectly. We see the need for that. We desire to do that, but yet we don't. And there in the middle of verse 1, for soon my salvation will come. Isaiah is writing this with a view toward salvation that is coming, with a view toward the Messiah, the suffering servant who's going to show up and take upon Himself the sins of the world and die in their place. Isaiah writes in anticipation of these things. We live now, able to look back on what Isaiah anticipated. We are able to see God kept His word. God kept His promise. The King did come. The suffering servant did come. And so there's a great deal that they look forward to, that we're able to look back on. And yet, like the original audience to whom Isaiah wrote, we also have so much to look forward to. But let's take just a step back for a minute. The book of Isaiah is a big book. And you may not know a whole lot about it, particularly if you're somewhat new. We've been studying this for many, many months. Isaiah was a prophet. He lived in the southern kingdom of Judah around 700 B.C. He wrote and he preached most of his long life. I also happen to believe, because so much of Isaiah is poetic, that Isaiah probably sang a lot of his sermons, perhaps putting them to music in such a way that his audience would keep them. They would just stick with them for a long time. Isaiah was probably killed by the king Manasseh when Isaiah was probably well into his 70s. What we see in this book is that it's basically divided up into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 39 are characterized by a warning. a warning that God has to respond to your sin. And that warning that Isaiah is giving to the people is basically in view of the fact that the Assyrians were going to be invading the land and they were an enormous threat. Now, right now, the entire eastern section of our country is all on alert. In fact, many are taking precautionary steps because of Frankenstorm that's coming in. And it does sound like a monster. But we would have to confess, even as we sang, even as we cried out, that there's a threat to this nation that is infinitely greater than Frankenstorm. It's our sin. It is the bold and brazen sin, not only of us as a people, but of our leaders. We are a wicked land. We are under the judgment of God. And we must heed the warning. And those first 39 chapters, they're not easy to listen to. They weren't easy to preach through. But we needed them. We needed to hear over and over and over how God was saying, I'm serious about my law. I'm serious about my holiness. I'm serious about my righteousness. You cannot continually flaunt your sin in my face and expect me to roll over and go to sleep. And so God was raising up the Assyrians. They came in. They wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah the prophet is saying to his own people in the southern kingdom, don't you see what's going on? Because if you don't repent, the same thing's going to happen to you. Which it did. It did through the Babylonians, who themselves wiped out the Assyrians, but they came in and did to the southern kingdom even what the Assyrians couldn't do, and they wiped out the southern kingdom. And so the second half of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40 through really 66, is a message of comfort. That's how the whole section begins. And God is saying that even through judgment, I'm going to save you. Because that's what we see in chapter 53. It all comes down to this. Through the judgment of His own Son in our place, God will save us. That's really put on display in chapters 40 through 55. Because this last section of Isaiah basically itself has two parts. And now, beginning in chapter 56, we turn another corner where there's a greater emphasis on righteous living. And we see God's plan is to spread His glory through His children to the entire world. Isaiah was writing to the southern kingdom, which had tunnel vision, and they were thinking only in terms of their own little people, their own little land, everybody who looked just like them in their own little country. And Isaiah is saying, no, you got to see that God has a vision to raise up people from every tribe and language and nation from all over this world to draw them to Himself to worship Him. That's what we see going on display in these chapters, especially here in chapter 56. What these two chapters do is that they put on display for us some of the greatest promises and some of the most intense warnings all at the same time. Because there are people who claim to be followers of God and who in the name of God commit some of the most awful acts upon people who are under their care. And then in the midst of it, there are truly humble, God-fearing people who are seeking to please Him. And all of that is going on at the same time. All of that is being addressed in these two chapters. These two chapters break down into another one of Isaiah's writing device is known as a chiasm. I have a chart that I want you to see. And the four points of the message basically reflect how these two chapters break down. The first section, verses 1 through 8, corresponds with the last section of chapter 57, verses 14 through 21. And both points 1 and 4 are promises. And those verses are verses of great hope and are characterized by a lot of encouragement. But in the middle, the second point and the third point, those are warnings. Those are warnings that Isaiah is giving to his own people, warnings that are just so fresh and needed for us as well. And that's why I say, boy, you go through these two chapters, and there are some of the greatest promises that will just cause our souls to sing. There's also some heavy and intense warnings. The whole thing is introduced in these two verses that I read. Verse 1 is a command to pursue justice and a command to pursue righteousness in view of the salvation that is coming. And verse 2 then is a promise to those who do that. God promises a blessing, contentment, that the word has the idea of happiness and great joy to the one whose faith is made evidence in obedience to God, which is described as, in verse 2, interestingly enough, one who keeps the Sabbath and refrains from evil. Now, those two things may seem a bit odd, don't they? Because keeping the Sabbath seems so specific. And by the way, stay away from bad stuff. That is so general. But they actually are very helpful, since God is making it clear that He is not satisfied with somebody who just keeps the rules, like many in the nation of Judah were prone to do regarding the Sabbath, being very, very meticulous about how they did that and showed how they did that as a way of promoting their own self-righteousness. And God said, no, that's not the point. It's not promoting your own righteousness. I want you to stay away from all evil, even the evil that's in your own heart. And yet at the same time, if you're going to stay away from evil, it's not some generic kind of a concept. It does have some feet to it. Now, I spent some time unpacking that whole issue of the Sabbath when I did a series in the book of Exodus and then followed that up with a series in the book of Hebrews as well. The Sabbath was a law, specific law, for the nation of Judah. It's no longer a law for the church, although I do think that there is much to commend from it as a principle of rest and renewal, which I did go over back in those days. But anyway, that's the promise, that's the setting that kind of drives this whole section. Let's unpack this a little bit more. Here's the first point, and it comes from verses 3 through 8 here of chapter 56. God rescues the outcasts. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The individuals who are named in these verses are foreigners and eunuchs, both of whom would have felt like outcasts in Isaiah's day. The point of these verses is, as we see in verses 3 through 5, look at what God has done for outcasts. Cynthia's testimony this morning is our testimony, isn't it? Your world may reject you. Your world may view you as one who does not fit in. That's what every single one of us fear. That's what we all feel like so much of the time. When you look at your own sin, Satan is very adept at using that to make you feel like damaged goods, one who doesn't belong, but not to God. Verse 3, do you notice how that begins? God is saying, don't say this. Verse 4, because this is what God says. God says, I, verse 5, will make a monument. That is a marker of remembrance. I, God is saying, will remember the outcast. I will give the one who has no one to carry on his name, I'll give him an everlasting name. I will give the one who cannot have a family, a home, and a family that is forever. All of which anticipates, by the way, the New Testament teaching on adoption into the family of God. Because every outcast who comes by faith in Christ, that is the suffering servant, is placed into the family of God. And that is what we already have. That is what we already are. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are in a family forever and ever and ever. And this local church is a local, physical, actual expression of that family. We are an imperfect and incomplete expression of what that family is, and one day we will be a perfect and complete expression of that. And this good news is not just good news for you, brothers and sisters. It's good news for every outcast all over the world. Look at what God has done for people. This is verses 6 through 8 now. For people all over the world. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servant. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain. How do you think Isaiah's audience would have responded to that? How do you think the Jews in Isaiah's day would have heard that? Do you see what Isaiah is doing? He is anticipating the fact that every single one of us struggle with accepting people who look a little bit different than us. The Jews by this time had forgotten that they used to be miserable slaves in Egypt, completely unable to rescue themselves. They forgot that they had been in bondage and they couldn't escape. And now they were acting like they were the great ones and everybody else was inferior. That their view on things is all that mattered. And everybody kind of needed to measure up to their standard. And what they are doing is what is so easy for us to do, beloved. This is an enormous warning to us. God is not only reaching outcasts with the gospel, but He wants us never to forget that instead of thinking that we deserve the gospel, that we are the outcasts that He has reached. We are to be overwhelmed at His mercy. We are to recognize God's grace is for outcasts all over the world. And that is the promise of these verses. And that is why Christ was so incensed at the money changers in the temple. Because they were taking the very place that was intended to be a gathering point for people, for outcasts from all over the world. And what they had done is that they were actually telling people, you don't belong here. Your stuff isn't good enough. You've got to exchange your money for our money. You know, that little lamb, that doesn't work here. You got to use ours. And everything that they were doing was telling everybody, you don't measure up and you're not good enough for us. I want you to ask yourself this. Do you project to others that they are simply not good enough for you? Do you, even in representing Christ, give people who are different than you the impression that, you know what, they'll just never quite meet your standard, which could lead them to think, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. In other words, I'll never be accepted by God because I'm not even accepted by the people who claim to be the people of God. I want to both encourage you and I want to challenge you in a couple of areas that I think you and I need to continually cultivate a sensitivity in. When a person comes here for the first time, there's no getting around it. They feel like an outsider. They don't share the same history that you do. They haven't gone through all the experiences that you do. That's just the way it is in a social sense. The most common and basic of manners and courtesy would mean that we should be a people who are looking for somebody that we don't know, somebody that is different than us, and to go out of our way, because didn't Christ go out of His way to get you? Amen. That's the point. The gospel says, if you're an outcast, if you feel like an outsider, if you're estranged from feeling at home and belonging, then you are with the right people in the true church. Because we've all been there. We'd all still be there if God had not, by grace through faith in Christ, rescued us. But now we belong to a family. We belong to God, but it's not a closed community. So what's that look like to a person who's among us for the first time? And some of you do a good job of this. But it's something that we have to continually keep before us. How do we reflect that? Secondly, I'm aware of the glorious fact that our body of believers is made up of people who come from all sorts of different backgrounds. I love that. I love the diversity because that reminds me of what it's going to be like around the throne. People from every tribe, language, and nation will be gathered around the throne. Whatever you are, you'll be the minority. That is wonderful. The gathering of people who are from different backgrounds, economically, socially, racially, being able to gather together. Do you realize that what Isaiah was writing about, he was writing about by faith, because what he was writing about was describing a picture that really wasn't taking place in his day. Our gathering on Sunday morning is in partial fulfillment of this text. It's great. Now, we do not all dress the same way. And that's good. Don't get wigged out about that. That's good. If everybody dressed super casual, then what would that say to a person like me who tends to show up in a coat and tie? What that would say is, your kind doesn't belong here. Because you dress differently than we do. But do we believe that? No, we don't believe that. Now, if everybody dressed to the nines, you know what I mean? What would that say to a person who comes in casual attire? It would say the same thing. You don't belong here because you don't dress like us. Do we believe that? No, we don't believe that. That's not the gospel. Here's what we believe. Christ came to this earth and became an outcast and died on the cross for your sins. He made a way to belong to God. And that is the only way that we can belong to God. But because we belong to God through Christ, we belong to each other. And we belong to everyone who belongs to God through Christ. That's what we believe. And the way we relate to each other needs to reflect that. Now, there might be somebody here who doesn't vote exactly like you do. Are you listening to me? Listen carefully. You have more. Okay, let's say that you are a rock-ribbed constitutionalist. Okay? Don't say amen. Don't clap. Refrain. Clap for Jesus. Let's say that you are rock-ribbed conservative, Fox-watching, that's the television station, by the way, Limbaugh-listening kind of person. Do you realize if you're a follower of Christ, you have more in common. You have more in common with a French socialist who's also a follower of Christ than you do with the most conservative, unbelieving Republican. Amen. We're not a political party. We are the body of Christ. Does the Bible say anything about politics? It says a ton about politics. That's why I'm doing a 9-week series on Sunday nights at 6:00. We're in part 4 tonight. Anyway. But the body of Christ is the most important. Here's the warning. Number 2, God will judge abusive shepherds. That's verses 9 through 12. And that is why this warning is so severe. God warns those who presume to represent Him either as a prophet. Look at verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come. It's an invitation to the beast to come and devour. All you beasts in the forest. Why? Because His watchmen, that's a word for prophets, are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. What is a dog? What is a watchdog supposed to do? He is supposed to warn the flock when a wolf is coming to eat the flock. But if you've got a dog, and some of you have a dog, and you have a dog that you presumed would be to be helpful in your home to bark at strangers. Now, if you have a dog that every time a stranger shows up, it, you know, it's not real helpful. And that might be okay for your dog. But it's not okay for a prophet who's supposed to warn people, but who instead of warning people is quiet when he should be speaking. And that's the point of verses 9 and 10. The watchmen are judged because they didn't speak up to warn their people. The focus is also upon leaders. Verses 11 and 12. These watchmen are not just lazy people pleasers, but they're using their positions of leadership. They're called shepherds here in verse 11. For their own good. They're using it for their own greed, their own lust, even their own debauchery. These are people who are in power, who love the sense of unaccountable power, the feeling like they can do anything that they want. They live above the law. They can use the law for their own pleasure. These leaders will do anything to stay in power because they do not know the true reason nor the true responsibility of governing authority. If you are in a position of leadership and you really care for those who are entrusted to you, it is a heavy weight to bear. One in which at times you would gladly give up, but not the guys described here. I talked with a pastor this week who serves in the inner city of Detroit. He's one of the good ones. He told me that until the city gets leaders who have integrity and care about the people and care about truth more than they care about protecting their own positions of power, the whole thing's going under. Here's a brother who cares about his flock. He cares about feeding his congregation, the whole counsel of God. He doesn't give them the garbage and the theological toxic waste of the prosperity gospel. He's a faithful brother feeding his people, and yet on Sunday morning, he'll stand in the front yard of his church and he'll watch another pastor arrive from the suburbs in his white Bentley. It can be discouraging. Chapter 57, verses 1 through 13, talk about how God will judge the idolaters. These 13 verses, particularly verse 3 through 13, are some of the most graphic in all of the Bible. And here's the connection. Leaders who do not fear God, who live for their own pleasure, set the pace for the people. And whenever this is going on in a business or a church, or a city, or a country, or the world, here's what happens. And Judah's experience is an illustration of it. People become so driven by their demands for pleasure and so controlled by their relentless pursuit to satisfy their desires that, as we see in verses 1 and 2, no one even cares that the righteous are disappearing from the land. 57:1 says, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. No one cares. Devout men are taken away. Well, no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. And these two verses remind us that in the midst of all of this corruption that is going on, there are godly people who live in contrast to and in conflict with all of this. Some of you know that experientially. Some of you refuse to lie at work. You refuse to cut corners. You will not make up stories. You will not cover up the failures with false information. And you know what? You're a pain in the neck. You're a pain in the neck to the people that work with you because they expect you to lie like everybody else and you won't do it. What's wrong with you? And if you quit, there are people at your work who would be relieved. They wouldn't care. Yet they have no idea that the only reason a business can become a business and stay in business is because of some measure of truth and honor. And once that is gone, the whole thing goes under. That is not only true for a business, that's true for a country. Isaiah is painting the picture here in these 13 verses of a third world country, where leaders use their positions to enrich themselves, to accept bribes, to destroy anybody who threatens their position. They resort to idolatry and to all kinds of chicanery to in order to stay into power and manipulate forces to do their own bidding. And the righteous person is truly grieved at it. He's an outsider. He's a lone voice. He's a pain in the neck to those who are in power. And when he disappears, there's relief. And verse 2 says, the death of the righteous is the judgment on the land and the blessing. It's a blessing to the righteous. Verses 3 through 13 describe how rejecting God results in a life that is just completely dominated by lust and desire. And these verses are some of the most grievous verses in the Bible. They tell the story of a people who are given over to sin with language that describes lives that are truly debauched. The language is graphic, but not in a gratuitous way. And these verses describe what happens to a people who reject God, and the pattern is always the same. Sin always goes from bad to worse. There are no exceptions. Lies breeds transgression, which breeds lust, which breeds death. And what's behind all of this? What's behind all of this idolatry, either self-worship or worshiping other things to get your own way? It's the attempt on the part of a person to find power and be able to control things. It's an effort to replace God. Verse 5 even describes the offering of children to the gods as a sacrifice in order to appease the gods. Sacrificing to a god does not appease a god. The god doesn't exist. It just produces more carnage. But the result of all of this is just lost on the idolater. He is so blinded by his own sin, so bound to his own relentless pursuit of power, he will do anything to get his way. He will do anything to sin. Sometimes you see that with somebody who is so bound by their own sin, they will jump through every hoop, they will overcome every obstacle in order to just get to their sin. It's astounding. That's what verse 10 is describing. You were wearied with the length of your way. But you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. You are so driven to get to your sin that nothing would stand in your way. And so God says in verse 13, and when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the truth is, the wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. You know, I read these verses and what we sang this morning just about crying out to God to heal our land just resonates so deeply, because I just find it so both interesting and grievous all at the same time. When going into the home half of the seventh inning of the World Series, 45,000 people will stand and sing God Bless America, which is a prayer. But we look at our land and we realize we don't mean that. Because we continue in our sin. We continue in our idolatry. We continue flaunting the law of God. We say, oh yeah, God bless America, but we don't mean it. And we're just inviting His judgment. We're just so blind as a nation. It's grievous. We think that our military is so great. We think that we've got all of these things going for us. We are a mess. We are on the brink of disaster. And our form of religion, our history, it's not going to save us. Our only hope is God. That's right. And that's why this text ends with this great promise that God dwells with the humble. This section ends the way it begins. The person who is outcast as far as the world is concerned is the one that God cares for. He makes it pretty clear in verse 14 that there's no secret access to God. In contrast to the idolaters who attempt to construct elaborate rituals to impress the gods in others, who sacrifice things of great value, who stage impressive performances, Isaiah says, it's really simple. The way to God is obvious. Y'all have just placed a bunch of obstacles in the way. The way to God is just through humility. Bow before Him. Surrender to Him. Confess your sin. Give up. Give up your sin. Give up your self-centeredness. Give up your self-worship. Give up living by your own laws. Give up. Because God, verse 15, dwells with the humble. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Isn't that beautiful? And why? To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. To the person who stands before God and says, God, I can't even lift my head. I am so ashamed. I don't even have a right to lift my head before you in your presence. I don't even have a right to lift my hands before you. All I can do is say, God, I am in need. That's the one God says I'm coming to. Who are the humble? They're the ones who know that they're not perfect and they don't pretend to be. And therefore, anything that's good that happens to them is a surprise. It's not an exception. When the Oakland A's began the baseball season this year, nobody expected anything from them. They had the lowest payroll of any team at the beginning of the year in the major leagues. Their roster was filled with a bunch of no-names. But they just kept winning. And their story in September was just really amazing. I don't know if you saw this, but when the Tigers beat them in the decisive fifth game of their playoff series, the game took place in Oakland. And even though it became very clear that the Tigers were going to win that game and they won it strong, nobody left. When the game was done, the fans gave to the A's a standing ovation for a very entertaining season. In the very next series, the Tigers played the Yankees, who, by all accounts, expected to win. After all, were the Yankees. And everyone knows this about Yankee fans. We don't date losers. We'll cheer you, but don't get used to it. Because you don't keep it up, we will turn on you so fast. And 30 seconds ago, it may have been a cheer, but now we'll stab you in the back because we don't date losers. Because the truth is, we really don't care about you. We only care about ourselves. That is often the case in professional sports. But you know what this text is saying? It's saying that God dates losers. God marries losers. He'll only date losers. He'll only marry losers. This high and holy God dwells with those who realize they are losers. This high and holy God inhabits those who have no hope, who have nothing to give Him, who have nothing to earn His favor, who have nothing to manipulate Him, who have nothing that He needs, nothing that will give them any leverage, anything that we try to manufacture or put on in an effort to cover up our need only adds to our problem. Be honest before God. Admit your sin, admit your failure, admit your brokenness, admit your fears, admit your insecurities, admit your emptiness, admit your vain attempts at covering up, and know this, as verses 16 through 19 say, that God restores those who repent. God says, I have seen His ways, verse 18. But I will heal him, I will lead him, and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Why does he say peace, peace to the far and to the near? Because to the far, this message is for people from all over the world. If you are broken, if you are outcast, if you are under the weight of your sin and you are willing to acknowledge it, it doesn't matter where you have been, it doesn't matter what you have done, there is peace, there's forgiveness, there is hope in Christ. Turn to Him. Trust Him. Find Him. He is there. He is there. Call upon Him while He may be found. Let's stand together. Father, we confess the tendency in our own hearts to find even the gifts that You have given to us and to create out of those gifts reasons to become proud. Thank You for passages like this that show us all we have to glory in is You. And may we say, that God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I unto this world. And then may we be a people who are bold and joyful and deliberate about not only accepting this message for ourselves, but in making it known to people, in our families, where we work, in our neighborhoods, and all over this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.